This evening is the second part of a two-part on worship, true worship, what real worship is. Last week, if you missed it, we looked at true worship as being part of our whole lives, and we also looked at the reason we come to church, the reasons we come to church. I was asked originally to speak on worship, music, and it's one of those subjects which I would have preferred to have said no. Because there's so many different opinions out there. Music is one of the most debated, if you like. It's one of those things in all churches that causes all kinds of problems. So I would have preferred not to have done, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm going to start with really a bit of a background as to worship itself before we move on to singing and song. Again, forgive me, as last week, before we get started, if I'm moving around or looking like a 90-year-old, then please forgive me. My back still isn't brilliant, it's much better than last week, but please do forgive me. I just want to get that out of the way now, so it doesn't distract from what I believe God wants me to say this evening. For those of you at the 9:30 communion service, 3, maybe 4 weeks ago, apologies for the first 10 minutes. I'm going to repeat what I brought to the 9:30 service about 4 weeks ago as my introduction. It was always intended that it was in this place. I just felt it was right to bring it there as well. If you've got a Bible with you, please do turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. And we're just going to look at the first two verses. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry too much. It should come up on the PowerPoint behind us as we go through. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, we use the term worship most commonly to describe what happens when we go to church. What happens within these four walls. We invite people to worship. We have in our notice sheet, morning worship. The Bible insists that worship concerns our whole lives. We are called to worship wherever we are. And if we really understand what God teaches on worship, it should have implications in everything we do, wherever we are. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is a great place to look at a summary of what the Bible teaches on worship. In verse 1, Paul teaches what he understands worship to look like. That worship requires a remembrance of God's mercy, an offering of my body to God, and an obedience of God's will in all parts of my life. And we're going to look at these in turn very quickly. First of all, true worship requires a remembrance of God's mercy. Chapter 12, verse 1 is a great hinge or turning point, if you like. Chapters 1 to 11 so far have focused on what God has done for sinful human beings. Chapters 12 through to 15 is really what we should do in response to that. Paul is basically saying, God has done so much for you, now live for him. Paul sums up everything that he has said so far in this book with two words, God's mercy. We must be gripped by God's mercy, or we will never truly be able to worship him. To understand God's mercy is the starting point of worship in all parts of our lives. True worship never begins with my own initiative. It never begins with our own initiative. It is not about me or us trying to win favor from a reluctant God. It is always a response to God's initiative in sending Jesus to be our Savior. Worship flows from a grateful heart as we remember what God has done for us. We worship in view of God's mercy. We do, of course, need to grow into maturity, study the whole of God's Word, and learn the whole counsel of God from the Bible, but we should never leave behind these basics. The message of God's mercy is for believers and non-believers alike, for new and old Christians alike. We must keep these basic truths at the forefront of our minds every day. We will not truly worship God otherwise. Worship requires a remembrance of God's mercy. True worship also requires an offering of my body. In the Old Testament, people were called to sacrifice animals in the temple. The cross put an end to animal sacrifices by Christ becoming the ultimate once-for-all sin sacrifice. We read about that in Hebrews. We no longer need to offer sacrifices to help us stay right with God. We are perfect in His sight because of what Christ has done for us. But there is a sacrifice that I am still called to offer, and that's myself. All of me. Paul is saying here, don't bring a sacrifice. Be one. This is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I'm going to talk a little bit about the mind. The word spiritual here is better translated reasonable or rational. It comes from the Greek word that we get logic. It implies that our worship is connected with our minds. And this is very important. In many religions, worship and the mind are very separate. The aim is to encounter the divine on a sub-rational level with the help of exercise or repetitions. One writer puts it like this: ours is a culture in search of an experience, not in search of truth. In choosing a religion, the one measurement that matters is the spiritual high that they give, as if worship was something that you snorted through your nose. I understand where the writer's coming from. This tendency seems to have affected Christianity widely as well. Many who come to church are looking for an experience. We do not want to think as much as an encounter directly with God. Have a direct encounter with God. They want to feel His presence with them, and when they do, or at least when they think they do, we like to call that worship. For some, worship is primarily to do with feelings, rather than with the mind. But the Bible will not allow us to separate the two. True worship will, of course, involve our emotions. Of course it will. But it does not begin with them. Worship is rational. Worship involves the mind. One writer translates the end of that verse 1 like this: this is your understanding act of worship. Worship involves thinking, because worship begins with what God has done for me in Christ. Worship, as we've said, is a response to what I have understood about God's mercy. If I switch my mind off, I break the connection with the truth that prompts my worship. Worship must be rational. But having said that, true worship can never just stay in my mind. Paul uses the word body here. It tells us that he doesn't understand worship to be a purely intellectual experience or a mental exercise. It's not a mystical, abstract experience. It is very, very earthly. Worship is about what I do with my body as I offer it. Not to myself for my own gratification, but to God in His service. Worship is about what I say with my mouth, what I watch with my eyes, what I do with my sexual organs, where I go with my feet, what I do with my hands. You see, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Christ gave Himself up for us, and in grateful response, we are to offer ourselves to Him. Lord, here I am, wholly available. Here are my talents, my job. Here's my family. Here's my time at college. Here's my whole life. Use it for Your glory. Use every part of my life. Worship, true worship, requires an obedience to God's will in all parts of my life. Paul continues on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To worship God properly, we must be willing to stand out. Be nonconformist, if you like. It's very easy for us all to come this evening and sing at this meeting tonight, all that I am I lay before You, and I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to You. But for me, it's not so simple tomorrow morning at my desk, or on a Saturday night when I have non-Christian neighbours around, or when I mix with people that have no desire to live God's way. You see, a church's worship cannot be judged by what happens here on a Sunday. The real test is its members and what we do during the week. Although we don't have time to look at it tonight, there's a really great worship checklist, if you like, in Romans 12 and 13. Paul tells us what a life of worship will mean in a series of different relationships. He doesn't once mention a Sunday service as much as our daily lives. The checklist looks at our relationships with ourselves, with other Christians, our relationships with our enemies, our relationships with authorities, and our relationships with God's standards. Offering our bodies to God is not just about something I do as I sing on a Sunday and then forget about the rest of the week. We must work it out in practice in our daily lives. How much easier said than done. Somebody once said this: to say I am going to church to worship is about as silly as saying I'm off to bed to breathe for a while. I'll read that again. To say I'm going to church to worship is about as silly as saying I'm off to bed to breathe for a while. What the writer here is getting at is that we should be worshipping every day, not just when we come to church on a Sunday. We have words and phrases which we like to use. We go to church to worship. I'm here now worshipping. Remembering God's mercy and in grateful response, offering our bodies to God, making sure that that offering is worked out in practice in all parts of our lives. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, has a card over her kitchen sink that says, "Divine worship offered here 3 times daily. And what a massive difference that would make to me if I had a notice like that above my desk when I go to work tomorrow. I want to move on and have that as a brief introduction and talk about music and singing. From beginning to end, the Bible is full of music and song. The first musician we find mentioned as early as Genesis 4, where Jubal was the father of all who played the harp and the flute, verse 21. Moses sang the song of praise after the Exodus. Deborah sang after the victory over Sisera. King David played the harp and, of course, wrote many of the Psalms. The Lord Jesus himself sang a hymn with the disciples at the Last Supper. Paul and Silas in the jail. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us that there is plenty of singing in heaven. We are told to sing. Psalm 95, verse 1, as well as many other places. We need to answer the question, why? Why does the Bible tell us to sing and make music to the Lord? Well, the Bible teaches that we are to sing in order to praise God and to encourage each other. We are to sing to praise God and to encourage one another. More on that later. But first I want to look at some of the common answers that we as Christians often give, but often have no basis in Scripture at all. It's very easy for us to hold wrong teachings on this subject. I'm going to read from the back of a couple of large Christian conference leaflets and a Christian CD. Hopefully they're up there. The first says, "Join us for dynamic teaching." This is taken from a very large Christian conference advertisement. "Join us for dynamic teaching is to set you on the right path, an inspiring worship where you can meet with God and receive the energy and love you need to be a mover and shaker in today's world. Alongside our teaching program are worship events which put you in touch with the power of God's love." And on the back of a Christian CD, pick off the shelf, it says this: "There are many kinds of music that enable us to enter the presence of God. We hope that this collection will bless you. We are committed to helping people worldwide experience the manifest presence of God." Do you see the implications here? Bible teaching is good. It sets you on the right path. But it is through worship, by which they mean the music and the song, that we meet with God and are put in touch with his love and power. It is by music and song that we can enter the presence of God. Now, this expresses the view of many that as we meet with God and we sing praise to him, especially when we do so in a particular way, often we have the role of the worship leader, we call them, is really to facilitate this encounter with us and God. Some of us musicians find it very easy to equate entering God's presence with a feeling. Although our feelings are really important, especially as we sing and pray, it is not our feelings that get us into God's presence. We're all different. Here in Hebron we see a typical cross-section of people. Different things induce different experiences in us. For some it's dimly lit medieval buildings, candles and plainsong formal choirs that do it for us. Others are left cold by this, and it's acoustic guitars and synthesizers that we need. Now these two examples could hardly be different from each other. But there will be, the whole world over, many devotees of each kind who are united in the belief that the buzz that they experience when listening or taking part in their particular kind of music is an encounter with God. This buzz, if you like, in their minds is the moment of true worship. A time when they enter the presence of God himself and when he draws close to them. If this is how we think, it's sometimes no wonder that we sometimes go to a Christian meeting above all looking for an experience. We don't put it like that. We say that we went to meet with God, but it's the same thing if we equate meeting with God with a feeling. Often we'll look for a choir or an artist that will deliver this experience. We'll travel great distances to get their latest performance. If we get that tingly feeling, we go home satisfied that we've had a good time of worship and that we have met with God. But have we? How do I know that my experience is a genuine encounter with the living God? Music has great power to generate emotion. Great, great power. Have we not all at some point in our lives been deeply moved by a concert? Or maybe just listening to a CD in the car? Whether it be Beethoven, the Beatles, Rimsky-Korsakov, or for some bizarre reason, Robbie Williams. We didn't call that an experience with God. How can I be sure that the feeling I had at church was God's presence and not just the effect of really good music from really talented musicians? See, the Bible never teaches that a feeling can take us into the presence of God, nor for that matter music. If that were possible, God would not have had to have died. You see, it is only Christ that can take us into the most holy place in heaven, where we have direct access to the Father through faith in him. The common view that worship is essentially a time of singing through which we are drawn close to God and can enter his presence can have a number of harmful consequences. First of all, God's word can be marginalized. Many churches the world over give less and less and less time to Bible teaching. Some churches do not want to study and think, they just want to feel God's presence. They look to music for that. We only encounter God through faith in Jesus and a relationship with him, not through music alone. Music is a great way of expressing this relationship, but not achieving it. How can we have faith in him unless we hear about him first? Paul writes, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. When we choose a church, do we choose a church that has the best music group, sound system and lighting, or the one that teaches the Bible best? Music is very important, and more on that later, but it is possible to survive in our faith without it. We could not survive in our faith without God's word. It is by his word that God brings us into relationship with himself, and how we are kept in our Christian faith as God challenges and encourages us. Sometimes a phrase we use is, well, yeah, that's fine. We do need the Bible, but we also need the Spirit. God speaks to our mind through his word, but deals with our emotions through his Spirit. This, of course, is a serious misunderstanding of the relationship between God's Word and God's Spirit. The Bible never ever allows us to split the two. The Spirit of God is the divine author of the Bible and continues to speak through it today. 1 Corinthians 2:13, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, Hebrews 3, Revelation 2 all say this. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 says that. So if we want to be in close touch with the work of God the Spirit, we must listen to His Word. The common view that worship is essentially a time of singing through which we are drawn close to God and can enter His presence can have a number of harmful consequences. Our assurance can be threatened. You see, if I associate the presence of God with an experience or feeling, what happens when I no longer feel it? I'm bound to think that I am no longer close to Him. If I move to a church that doesn't have a great music team like we're blessed with here, and little old Mr. Jones in the corner who plonks away on the organ does his very best but can't give me that same high I used to get, what happens? See, our assurance of God doesn't depend on our feeling or on a good time of singing. Our assurance depends on the finished work of Christ. My feelings, of course, are moved when I enter into a close relationship with God, as they will be when I connect closely with the truth, as I sing praise to Him and as I pray. But my feelings cannot take me physically closer to God, nor can my feelings take me physically further away from God. God has promised always to be with me in hard times and good. You see, if I trust in Christ, then I am already in God's presence by faith. I'm already there, seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. I must look to Him alone if I want assurance, and not my feelings, which go up and down. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away." You only have to look at Christians as a whole to see the effect of Christ in their lives. The feelings that we feel are real, very real. But we must remember that our human feelings are not the driving force of our relationship with God. Our feelings are affected because of our relationship with God. I can move away from God's way and lose the sense of peace that I had, but God will not move away from me just because I'm not feeling close to Him. You see, the common view that worship is essentially a time of singing through which we are drawn close to God and into His presence can have a number of harmful consequences. We find that division is increased. If I identify worship through singing and an experience with a genuine encounter with God, it will be important to me that certain kinds of music and song are regularly played for me. We have already seen how we're all different, how we all have our own preferences. And when others in our fellowship need different styles to us, there's bound to be trouble. Music is one of the greatest causes of division in Christian circles, and there's often very, very little tolerance. Some get dismissed as old fuddy-duddies, and some are dismissed as mindless, frothy youngsters. The style should almost be irrelevant. We are, of course, going to have our own opinions and preferences, but they are of absolutely zero significance when compared to the words that we sing. It's truth that matters here, not tunes. You see, a really healthy church is one where the older generation ask for more modern songs for the younger generation, and the younger generation ask for more older hymns for the older generation. It should be about the edification of the church and praising God, not about our personal preferences. Okay, so far we've only looked at some of the problems with adopting too high a view of music, but we really must not overreact and go to the opposite extreme, of course not. The Bible has an incredibly high regard for the place of singing in the Christian life, and so should we. So why do we sing? The Bible gives two reasons why we sing. First of all, to praise God. And second, to encourage one another. And we'll look at these in turn. To praise God. Praise should be one of the characteristic activities of the Christian. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We have been called to belong to God for the purpose of declaring his praises. The Christian's praise should be natural. We should be so excited about who God is and what he has done for us that we want to tell others. The wonder of being able to have a personal relationship with him. Somebody said that to me just this evening. Whenever we tell others of God and the wonderful news about him, we are praising him. Praise, of course, also includes speaking and speaking directly to him. When we praise God, we are engaged in the activity that we were created for. We are made in God's image to reflect his majesty. God calls us to himself that we might be for the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1. Somebody once said that a song of praise is like a mirror that we hold up to God, reflecting his glory back to him. I'm going to talk a little bit about emotions and singing. We said earlier that we should not equate emotions with entering the presence of God. I might get emotional over a piece of music, a gold medal at the Olympics, or maybe a goal scored by Arsenal Football Club. But I wouldn't say I've met with God. But do not leave this meeting thinking that we should be wary of all emotion. We shouldn't be. We should be emotional about our faith. Very emotional. We often can be a lot more British than biblical about our faith. We tend to be scared of all emotion. We stand here sometimes and sing great truths with an expression on our faces that would be more appropriate in my line of work. Why do we think that God tells us to sing? Surely it is because singing enables us to express our emotions. It's not the means by which we enter the presence of God, but it is one of the ways at which we can express our joy that we're already there in his presence, in Christ. Sometimes songs will help us to express emotions that we already feel. Other songs will trigger emotions as the music helps us feel something about the wonder and the truth that we sing about. The words ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven might not move me very much when I see them on a page, but they can come alive when we sing them together here on a Sunday. Our songs should be God-focused. The fact that we sing to praise God should mean that our songs are focused on him and not on us. There is, of course, a place for telling him how we feel about him. There's many, many examples of this in the Psalms, and some of them are very personal. But the Psalms of praise are never simply just declarations of the psalmist's feelings. The reasons for those feelings are always given, namely, the greatness of God. For example, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, or your love stands forever. There are many, many songs that we sing that place too great an emphasis on us. How we feel and what we will do for him, and not enough emphasis on God. We can only express our love for him if we are first reminded of his love for us. This is where our focus should be. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4. The fact that we are addressing God as we sing as well should mean that we do so with reverence. Now, don't get me wrong here. This doesn't rule out fun and joy and dancing. Of course it doesn't. But we should remember when we sing that we are approaching the Almighty God. He is our loving Father, of course, but also our awesome, holy Creator God. We should approach him with both love and reverent fear. 1 Peter 1. We can be intimate, but not casual. Confident, but not presumptuous. Those of us who sometimes lead up here, we need to be careful as well with the words and the manner that we adopt. We should pay close attention to the words that we sing, how easy it is for us to go into autopilot without engaging our minds at all. The second reason we sing is to encourage each other. Ephesians 5:18-20 says this: "Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not urging us here to have a one-off experience when he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." A better translation would be, "Keep on being filled with the Spirit." We're told again and again about singing. Spirit-filled Christians sing. We tend to think that our songs are addressed only to God, but Paul tells us here that our songs are addressed to each other as well, that we sing to each other as well. Last week we looked at the main reason that New Testament Christians met was for the purpose of encouragement, to encourage each other. And we're to do that even as we sing. Our songs should be one of the ways in which we remind ourselves of the great truths of the Bible. See, when we sing, we're not just a group of individuals praising God, but a community addressing each other. There's many examples in the Psalms of this as well, of course. Psalm 95 is one that springs out. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." By singing about the great truths of the Bible, we both bring praise to God and encouragement to each other. Most songs have two audiences: a heavenly one and an earthly one. Music has great power to embed words deeply into our mind. Advertisers know this all too well. If the words we sing are good, this can be very helpful. But we must beware how easily we can adopt bad doctrine because of the bad words in our songs. If we want to ensure that our songs are edifying to each other, we need to make sure of four things. First of all, are they true? Are they teaching us correctly? Are they God-focused? We praise in response to truth. Are they clear? Do they give the message clearly? Are they unselfish? They're not focused on me alone, but encourage those around me as well. As we sing, if we understand one of the reasons we sing is to encourage each other, as well as to praise God, we will have others in mind as we sing. Singing, "This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him with my eyes shut and my arms raised and up to heaven," is actually to miss the point of the song. I should be singing to you. Those of us who lead the music as well need to have others in mind. We've seen some do have too high a view of music and see it as a means by which we enter the presence of God. Although the Bible doesn't teach that, the Bible does assign a really important role to singing. Our meetings should have the Word of God at the center of them, and we in turn can respond to the truth that we hear and praise his name as we pray and sing to him and encourage each other. A lovely, lovely format for our meetings could be to have the teaching at the start or earlier on in the meeting, followed by a time of reflection on what God has said to us, and then we in turn can respond in prayer and through music as we sing to him in response to what we've heard. What a shame to have wonderful truths given to us, sometimes with no time to respond afterwards. We should make more time in our meetings to respond together as we worship God and encourage each other. I'm very nearly done. However small or large the gathering, however in or out of tune we might be, we are joining with the eternal flow of praise that rises every moment before the throne of God. Short of God's own voice, this must be the greatest sound in all history. As I hand over to the band, let us tune our hearts into this eternal, grand flow of praise. One day, every tribe and tongue, all creation, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, assembled with multitudes and multitudes of passionate worshippers, speaking ceaseless praise. as you'll see Martin Luther wrote, after the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. We are to sing, to praise God, and to encourage each other. Let us do that now as the band leads.
Okay, we've got an opportunity now to think about what